You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Well, good morning, North Canton Chapel. Those of you guys joining us online, welcome. Happy Father's Day to you dads. I have great news for you. You do not have to be the perfect father. All you have to do is point to him. Mandy asked me last week, she goes, hey, what do you want to do for Father's Day? Which is a great question. So here's what I said. Here's what the Marshall crew is up to today. I said, first, I want to take a nap. Then I said, I want to all get in the living room for dinner, and I want to sit in front of TV, and I want to watch a movie. River Runs Through It, which is my favorite movie, of course. And here's the catch, no phones. I want all the phones in another room so that we can just all sit together and talk. So that's what we're up to. Whatever you're doing today, make it a good day. They're kind of spoiling me, which I really love. So I realize, though, Father's Day can be, it can be a tough one. Maybe you don't have a great dad. Maybe you never knew your dad. Maybe this is the first year that your dad's gone and you miss him. Maybe as a dad, you enter into today mindful of all your shortcomings. I do. You see the dad you want to be in your imagination, and you realize how short you fall. Could be that Father's Day is just another pain point on the calendar, strained relationships and distance. I have very good news for you. You do not have to be the perfect father. You just have to point to him. That's right. She got it. So, welcome to week two of our summer series through the book of Colossians, verse by glorious verse. If you're new to NCC, or if you're just visiting today, here's the idea. We do these verse by verse summer teaching series really for a couple reasons. One, it just provides like a thread of continuity as we kind of journey through the summer together. But then two, it's just really good to just like sit and to soak in a book together for a while to learn what it has to teach us. And so this morning, here's where we're going. We're going to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 9 and go down through verse 14. You can turn there, flip there, scroll there. If not, everything's going to be on the screen behind me. You note taker types. You guys already got your like scripture journals. I know, I see them. They're there. I want to give you something kind of right up the top. It's best to see the text before us today in four pieces, and you'll feel this as we go through. First, the content of Paul's prayer. He's going to pray. And first, he gives us the content of what he prays for. Then there's the reason for Paul's prayer. Why does he pray what he does for this church? So you got the content, then the reason. Part three is the result of Paul's prayer. Like, what does it look like? We'll get there. So you have content, reason, result, and then really the foundation of Paul's prayer, which is really what he's trying to get our attention toward the whole time. And throughout this whole section, I think you'll see Paul is taking the tone of a good father, pointing to a good father. And so with that said, let's get right to it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. This is the content of Paul's prayer. Here's how he starts. And so, now stop. I'm sorry, we're two words in, but we gotta stop. Hang on. Paul starts with these two words, and they're super important. He says, and so. Now, what is that? This is Paul reaching backwards in the text. He's looking in the rearview mirror, connecting back to what he just said. He says, all that I've said back there, on the basis of all that, this. And so before we step on the gas and get into today, we got to look in the rearview mirror. What has Paul just said? So last week, we're only like eight verses in. We're barely out of the driveway, so there's not a lot in the rearview mirror at this point. We don't have to look too far back, but here's a quick summary of the first six verses, or the first eight verses of Colossians. He goes, hey, Colossians, you guys are new Christians, but gosh, you're doing so good. You're loving God, and that love for God is showing up in stretching and strengthening your faith. That's great. And then he goes, also, you are loving your neighbor. That's such a Jesus thing to do. Great job. And I know that Timothy and I weren't there at the beginning for you. That was Epaphras. But gosh, we pray for you. And when we pray prayers of thanks. That's verses 1-8. My summary. Now, Paul hits the gas. At first, he kind of eases in, and then just a little bit more. Here's what he says. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Really? Like, not even a bathroom break, Paul? Like, never ceasing prayer. What is that? Raise your hand if you're a grandparent. Okay. You know this if you're a grandparent. How often are your thoughts of your grandkids kind of this curious combination of, oh, God, I'm so proud of them. God, I love them. God, protect them. God, be with them. God, guide them. God, direct them, right? Every time you think of your grandkids, your heart just like leaps up in prayer. If you know that feeling, you know how Paul thinks about the Colossians. And that's only right because remember, the Colossians learned the gospel from Epaphras. Epaphras learned the gospel from Paul. And so in a very real way, the Colossians are Paul's spiritual grandkids and he's their spiritual grandfather. And if you know how to pray like a grandparent, you know what Paul's getting at. Like a good grandparent, he prays for the stuff that matters. And here's what he says in verse 9. We pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He prays that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of his will. But this is way more than just like God's will of decision making. Like this car, that car, this house, that house. There's something more precious at stake. And so I would like to illustrate it for you. I'm going to show you a couple of people on screen. We're going to play a little game of guess who, right? And if you know who the person is, go ahead and shout it out. Here's the first one. Taylor Swift. You recognize Taylor Swift, all right? How about this one? Second one. Of course. I thought we should have got him in a Cavs uniform, and I'm like, oh, I just like stoked the embers of animosity toward LA. Anyway. All right, this may be a little tougher for those of you who don't know. Someone's like, how do you even say her name? That's okay. Raise your hand really quick if you knew who that was. Okay, this is a good number. All right, last one. Now, there's a reason why that looks oddly up there. All those people are celebrities. You recognize every one of those people. Only one wants to be in a relationship with you. Only one has the capacity to be in relationship with you. Only one wants you to know who he is and what he's about so that you can live your life according to his way. But here's something really frightening. More people recognize Jesus than know Jesus. And that's something in our world that I'm kind of concerned about. Maybe you are too. It's why Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, I goes, yeah, that's Jesus, Jesus, I know him. Not everybody who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then he strengthens it a little bit further in the next verse when he says, on that day, many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? You could translate that as, God, didn't I sign up for all the church activities? Didn't I tithe? Didn't I show up every Sunday and sing and like, I tried to be a good little Christian? And Jesus goes, I don't know you. That's a very sobering, frightening thing. Recognition does not equal relationship. And so Paul's praying for the Colossians. He's like, I don't want you just to recognize Jesus. I want you to be in relationship with Jesus. I don't want you to memorize verses of scripture just like you memorize lyrics to Taylor Swift songs. That's not what this is. There's a deep abiding relationship. And here's why Colossians 1:9 is such a good gift for Christians who want to live a meaningful life in 2026. This whole thing we're doing here today called church, it's not about what you know. It's about who you know. To live a successful Christian life, you don't have to be rich. You don't have to be powerful. You don't have to be influential. You don't have to know all the answers. You don't have to do all the right things. In fact, in God's economy, those things are more often liabilities than they are assets. You do have to know Jesus. And so that's where Paul drives this bus. That is the content of Paul's prayer. Move number two. Now he gets to the reason for Paul's prayer. So having given the content of his prayer, what he wants, now he says why he wants it, the reason for his prayer. So as, we're going to have to stop again, just two words in, I'm sorry. Why are those two words so important? We should see this as Paul out on the runway with like signal flags going, hey, here's the reason why I want you to know God. Here's the point, Colossians, and he says this. I want you to know God. I pray for this so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. We can't rush past that phrase too quickly. I want you to know God so that you can follow God, so that you can please God. Now, we kind of need to camp on this for a minute. Because Paul's saying something that flies in the face of the religious traditions that many of you in this room and many watching online may have grown up with. You familiar with the phrase, don't get the cart ahead of the horse? Okay. It means make sure you get things in the proper order. So follow me for a minute. Many of us have been taught wrongly, and I would say with great spiritual damage, that God only loves the good kids. Implication, be good, and that will maintain a relationship with God. And I'm here to tell you, well, Paul's here to tell you, that's getting the cart ahead of the horse. Here's the insight, and it's right from this text. Behavior doesn't produce relationship. Relationship produces behavior. So if you grew up in a religious tradition where the rule was something like, do this, don't do this, hide this, avoid this, do this and you will live. If you grew up in that religious tradition, and I could name them, but I won't. If that's you, you were raised to think about a lie that Paul is actually confronting here. That thinking is all about control, which is the direct opposite of the gospel, which is about freedom. And it goes something like this, and I get it, because like some of it feels like remedial parenting. It's like, well, if we don't scare them, how do we know they're not going to misbehave? That's not God's Father heart for you. And Paul answers that in four words. He goes, I want you to live a life fully pleasing to him. Now, what does that mean? Those four words nestled in that verse. It's the pleasure of God that drives the behavior of the thoughtful Christian. Put bluntly, Christians don't walk in the ways of Jesus because we're scared of what God's going to do if we don't. Christians walk in the ways of Jesus because we love to delight him when we do. Do you see how that reorients God from this angry, can't wait to punish you tyrant into this like warm, invitational father who wants good things for you? Behavior doesn't produce relationship. Relationship produces behavior. Why should Christians work so hard to be loving? Why do we seek to learn patience? Why offer mercy? Why forgive others? Why not hold the grudge? Why turn the other cheek giving grace when it's so much easier to go bam? Why? Because it gives God pleasure when those who claim Christ seek to live according to his pattern. I want to venture into potentially choppy waters for just a bit. Something that I'm wondering when I see the church in America today. I wonder if people aren't attracted to Jesus because Christians don't often look like him. They see Christ, and then they see Christians, and there's a disconnect. Like, he is merciful. He is kind. He loves his enemies. These I'm not so sure about. His message is about renouncing power. Their message seems to be about accumulating power. And I'm not saying that to shame us, okay? I'm saying it as an invitation. Like, I appreciate that we're so concerned with what's wrong with the world, but let's not let that concern eclipse the concern that starts here. What if all God is asking us to do is walk like Jesus, pleasing to God and trusting him to fix all the rest? That's enough to keep me busy for a while. So that's the reason why Paul prays what he prays. I want you to live a life that pleases God. Move number three. Now, the result of Paul's prayer. Having given the Colossians the content of his prayer, then the reason for his prayer, Paul now gives them the result of his prayer. Should God graciously answer it, right? And they're going, okay, Paul, know Jesus. I get it. Relationship is more important than recognition. Got it. Then, as we're knowing Jesus, that relationship produces behavior consistent with him, we're on it. Now, how do we know if we're really following Jesus? Can you just tell us what to watch for? And Paul goes, happy to. Back to the text. Look again in verse 10. Fully pleasing to him. You can see this. And then he says, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And now it's time for my fellow grammar nerds to rise in power. You know who you are. I hated eighth grade English class too. Believe me, I did. But here's something in this text that you got to know. And if you've got a hard copy of God's word, you got to underline it. Everybody say it. Participles. Participles. I love them. And Paul loves them, incidentally, right? Here's all they are. Participles bring clarity to a very hazy, heavy idea. Okay, so he's just said, walk worthy, walk like Jesus. And we're all going, cool, sounds good. Can you help me out? And he gives you four participles. We'll get into them in a minute. But just to illustrate it quickly, it would be like this. If I said, I want to be a great dad, if that was what I wanted to do, I want to be a really good dad to Joseph and Karsten and Hannah. Participles help add clarity to that. It would be like playing catch, staying up late, reading stories, asking questions. You see how that just like adds clarity to the hazy idea of just being a good dad? That's what participles do. Now, with that in mind, let's look to the text. There are four. Walking with Jesus is not just like monk-like navel-gazing. There's stuff that you actually have to do. Here's what walking worthy looks like. First, walking worthy looks like bearing fruit in every good work. Now, this is not that hard to get our heads around. Here's the idea. If you are rooted in Jesus, that rootedness is going to manifest itself, show itself, reveal itself, prove itself with fruit. Like you're going to start to, something's going to happen in your life. You're not just going to like sit there and not grow. Now, two quick things about that, because this is super important to say. First, there are seasons of dryness where the fruit is slow in coming. That does not mean that your roots are gone. Maybe you're in one of those seasons right now. What that usually means is there's something going on under the surface that God wants you to pay attention to. Usually some pain down there. Second thing, as much as he says Christians should be bearing fruit, this is not your license to become a fruit inspector. Okay? This is for you. Don't go lifting up everybody else's branches looking for their fruit. And I mean that to sound as disgusting as it actually is. That is not your job. But Christians bear fruit. Now, second thing, walking worthy looks like bearing fruit. And then he says, increasing in the knowledge of God. If fruit represents outward progress, there's something in my life that's changing. This one represents inward progress. Simply, you will learn God more and more. You will recognize him and be in relationship with him. You will know him more and more. This is not about propositional truth. This is about relational truth. This is not facts about God. This is personal relationship with him. And it never stops. Like for what it's worth, this is just me. I've been walking closely with the Lord for, let's say, like 3 decades or so. The more I know about God, the more I realize I don't know. And so this probably ought to cultivate some kind of humility in you. Pride is usually a sign that there are parts of me that don't know Jesus very well. So third, being strengthened. He says walking worthy means being strengthened. Now please don't miss this. This is in the passive voice. It doesn't mean that you've got to like cowboy up for Jesus, pull your bootstraps. This is not how this works. Being strengthened. This is good news for those of you who, like me, are continually amazed by your own weakness. God does this. This isn't every day is better and better and better than yesterday's. No. Strength comes from God in God's timing. I take tremendous comfort in that. Last little participle here, he says, walking worthy looks like giving thanks to the Father. It's a maturing Christian who can give thanks to God for all things. And I gotta be honest with you, like, I hate saying that because I don't. Like, I can't. There's some things it's really, really tough to do. Like, I'm not always there. But Paul, as if he knew he'd be writing to people like us, he kind of sneaks one in. He says, how do you do this? Like, I'm going to unqualify myself. And then he says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance, patience, and joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Who qualified you? Did you do it? No. Who qualified you for what you enjoy in God? God did. I take that to mean that my salvation is, that's not my achievement. The same grace that saves us is the same grace that sustains us. Speaking of, last move, and then we'll talk about what all this means, the foundation of Paul's prayer. He gave the content, the reason, the result, and now he gives us the foundation. What's all this built on, Paul? Like, I get it, live like Jesus. How is that even possible? Because the truth of it is, right, if the gospel is just try harder, I'm out. The gospel must be more than just do better. And here we get verse 13. He says this. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and right there, the gospel. Like, I need to simplify this and just say, he saved you. Three words. Those are those two verses. And here's why he ends this whole section with this phenomenal gospel upswing. I don't know about you. I couldn't rest in a salvation that I had a part in playing. Like, I can't, if I achieve it, that would give me cause to doubt it. I can only rest in a salvation if Christ achieves it and then gives that to me. But because he achieves it, I can rest. Paul explains then the nature of salvation in territorial terms. And I love this. He says, first, he goes, he what? Delivered us from the domain of darkness. Now, the New Testament was not written in English. It was written in Greek. But I really love how the poetry transfers over. Delivered us from the domain of darkness. What does that mean? That means you used to live in a different place. You used to have an oppressor who was holding you down and who defined you and told you what you could and could not do and could and could not be. And Paul says that was the domain of darkness. He has transferred you from that. He has lifted you out of it, right? It's like that great old hymn, like Charles Wesley. It's a great one. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Like, that's just like, I'm free. I'm not who I used to be. But then it gets better. Not only does he say he transferred us from the domain of darkness, he puts you somewhere. What's the second half of that say? Transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, I really want you to see this. This is how good our God is. God just doesn't just deliver you from the domain of darkness and say, good, now you're free. You go figure it out on your own. That's not what he did. He didn't say, great, you're out of jail. Go figure it out. That would actually not be a very good God. Instead, he situates us into a home, into a kingdom. We have a home as Christians. We are part of the kingdom of his beloved son. And then we get verse 14. It says, in him. Again, two powerful words that have massive theological weight. In him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Those two words, in him, constitute the bulk of the theological weight of the first chapter of Colossians. Basically, he's saying this. If you want to be right with God, there's only one person who can make that happen, Christ alone. And so he directs us right to the cross. Such a beautiful way to kind of end this. He doesn't say with him or in collaboration with him or you and Jesus together kind of restore this relationship with the Father. He says, no, it's in him. Implication is it's Christ alone. Christ does the work and you get the blessing, right? Gosh, this is good news. Here's Paul's point. Jesus did not come to be your life coach. Jesus did not come to be just a painting on the wall in your house. Jesus came to be your sin bearer because we have a sin problem. And if you want to know more about Jesus, just wait till you see where Paul takes us next week. Because he's about to explode. Now, let's step back from the text a little bit and ask, I think, probably the most important question. So what? Like, great. Some dude 2,000 years ago or so, wrote a letter to a church on the other side of the world, most of the people I'll never meet. It's good to know that Paul wants the apostle has something he wants for this church. But why do we need this now? Why do we need this in 2026? Here we are in North Canton on a Sunday morning, learning great things about a church and about a guy we'll never meet. What does this have to do with your Monday morning and everything that waits for you this week? I want to just like speak really plainly. Just like if I could have a stool, I'd just like to sit and just chat. Here's the beauty of these six verses. Do you want your world to look more like Jesus? Yeah, me too. How does that happen? I think we think that what the world needs is bigger, louder stuff. You know, like revivals and like concerts and shows and events. And like, I think that's what we think. We need a big celebrity to say something important, right? Or we need the next new book from some great author to come out and we'll read it and America will, no. Most of that stuff, by the way, is like sitting in your driveway with your car in neutral, revving the engine, thinking that you're going somewhere. So what actually changes? Like what actually promotes change? You want to know what our world needs? And here's the gift of Colossians 1, 9 through 14. Consistent faithfulness from a small group of saints who take Jesus really seriously. Our world changes by a lot of small things done one after another, over and over and over again. Jesus said that the change would be like yeast or salt. Right? Barely visible, barely discernible, soft, quiet, deep. The world is not changed by famous people. Not really. The world is not changed by like great sweeping gestures. Not really. The world is not changed by great speeches or sermons. Not really. Those things may make headlines, but they don't really make a difference. Not really. The world is changed when ordinary people like you and me take Jesus seriously. Most of the people who make a difference in your life will never stand on a stage, but they are steady, consistent, faithful Christ followers who do their best to live like Jesus. They just do the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. And if that sounds encouraging to you, I'd like to give you some examples. These are the kind of people who stop and pray for you right then and there. They don't kick it down the road till later, you know, because Jesus did that kind of stuff. They're the kind of people who respond to a text with a thoughtfully crafted word, because Jesus did that kind of stuff. They're the kind of people who run toward the hurting rather than away from them, because Jesus did that kind of stuff. They're the kind of people who disadvantage themselves so they can advantage others. Because Jesus did that kind of stuff. It's a surprisingly merciful word when a sharp jab is expected. It's offering forgiveness instead of holding a grudge. It's an inclination toward curiosity instead of rushing to judgment. That one's hard. It's love instead of wrath, joy instead of complaining, peace instead of conflict, patience instead of giving them a piece of your mind, kindness instead of cutthroat competition, goodness instead of giving them what they deserve, faithfulness, like staying when you'd rather run away, self-control instead of flying off the handle, gentleness instead of losing your cool. It's mercy instead of muscle, renunciation of power instead of gathering power, empathy instead of cold, hard apathy. And where do we see those virtues exemplified, displayed outside of thoughtfully crafted sentences on a Sunday morning? Where do we see them? We see them in Christ. Who, being very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant. That's who we follow. That's who we look to. That's who we try to live like. Now, what does all that mean? Great news. Christians are part of a quiet revolution led by a kind and conquering king. And his kingdom does not belong to the bold, the brash, the influential. It belongs to the slow, the steady, and the faithful. Our subversiveness is our strength, and his authority is our hope. And so the only question that I really have to ask you, it's the same question I ask you almost every week, and I hope it's a question that I will never tire of asking you. Do you know him? I didn't say, do you recognize him? Recognition is a poor substitute for a relationship. Do you know him? And he wants to know you. He wants to be known by you. I could put a lot of pictures on a screen that you might recognize. Doesn't mean I'm in a relationship with any of them. Jesus does not want to be your token religious celebrity. He wants to be someone with whom you are in relationship, someone you can be formed by. He wants to make you. Remember the first calling of the disciples? Remember what he said? Such a curious thing. We skip over it quickly. He goes, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, right? He didn't say, come on, let's just do what you're doing already over here. The first thing Jesus does is he makes us into someone that we are not yet. That's good news, because he's also very, very kind. And so I need to ask you too, if you don't know him, or if you don't know that you know him, or you're like, I'm not sure I totally get what you're asking. Let me be very, very clear. All of us were created with a hunger for God, and we feel it in our guts. We just feel it more than we can define it. It's the absence of what once was. We don't have that relationship right now. It's just a big, giant hole. And most of us take that hole and we fill it with all kinds of stuff and we're perpetually surprised that it doesn't work. That's actually the best evidence for God that I can think of, is perpetual restlessness of the human soul. Because sin entered the world. Adam and Eve, they bit the apple or whatever it was. And you know how that goes. We inherited the taste for it and we do the same thing every day. And the way to get back to that relationship is to somehow have that sin dealt with. I can't fix it on my own. I'm not that good. I can't even fix like a day, much less a life. And so God the Father sent God the Son to die a painful death on a cross. He lived a sinless life and can make atonement for the sin that I caused. And so I put my trust in his righteousness, his holiness, not claiming my own, not thinking I can help him out or add to it. And in that, that relationship is restored. And one day he'll come back to gather us and say, okay, let's go. So the way that you can have that relationship with him, acknowledge your sin and say, yeah, I've blown it. I've made mistakes. I've screwed up. However you want to say it. But it's got to be genuine. It's got to be from your guts. And then say, I trust Christ and Christ alone. Give me his righteousness for my forgiveness. I need that. That's how that relationship with your Father is restored. You can have hope, you have hell canceled, and you have heaven guaranteed. So, happy Father's Day. I hope whatever you do, it's a good one. You don't have to be a perfect father. You just have to point to him. Let's pray. God, we do say thank you for your gift. Thank you for creating us with a hunger for another world. God, thank you that our sins don't have to define us, that we can be rescued from that domain of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for his sacrifice, for his obedience, for his willingness. And God, I ask that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that just recognizes you, but wants to know you, God, would today be the day they ask for forgiveness of their sins by claiming Christ alone so that that relationship can be rebuilt and restored. Thank you for loving us. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the North Canton Chapel Podcast. If this ministry has blessed you in any way, please share this episode with your friends or spread the word on social media. If you subscribe and leave a 5-star review, it goes a long way to helping us make much of Jesus every day to everyone who hears these podcast episodes. You can also donate to this ministry at ncchapel.com/give. Thanks again for joining us. May you go out into your places and spaces, making much of Jesus every day to everyone.